The Lord be with you. Let us pray.
O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Welcome back. We apologize for the setup. I know that you're accustomed to being at round tables like some of these people on my left, but this is a result of last night's Advent tree-making experience and or ornament for your tree-making experience. And the sextons, we're down one sexton right now. Ben is off on a much-needed and much-deserved vacation. But what that means is that Stephen is trying to cover everything on his own, and to have taken the rooms and immediately transformed them into what we needed today was just going to be difficult. So he asked if we could just leave the rooms as they are right now. So that's why you're set up this way in lecture style as opposed to a more, you know, laid-back, tie-dyed kind of style. Well, at any rate, we are in Genesis chapter 3. We have been looking at the doctrine of the fall, and we said that this is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. In order for there to be a Savior, there has to be something from which we need to be delivered. And what we are being delivered from is described here in these opening chapters of the first book of the Bible. We are being delivered from the fall and the consequences of the fall in particular. And we talked about some of the consequences of the fall recently. We talked about that one of the things that happened to the man and the woman as a consequence of their disobedience is that there was death that entered the scene. And that the death that entered the picture was a death really in three parts. We tend to think about the physical death as being the worst possible thing imaginable, but that's not the way Genesis describes it. There is, first of all, a spiritual death, that is to say, a breaking of the relationship with God. God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he cries out for the man, Adam, Adam, where are you? And Adam has hidden himself. And he's hidden himself because he is naked and he is ashamed. And we said that's a stark contrast to the section that comes right before this, which talks about the fact that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. And then all of a sudden, after they've eaten of the tree, which they were not to eat, all of a sudden they are naked and they are ashamed. So the first thing that happens is there's a break in the relationship, a death spiritually speaking. Because the spirit is that part of us that has God consciousness, that part of us that is capable of having a relationship with our Creator. So that's the first thing that dies. We said the second thing that died was their moral reasoning. The soulish part of them, the nephesh part of them, dies. Instead of taking responsibility for their actions, they play that long game that's been around for so long, the game of blaming one another. God says to Adam, why are you ashamed? Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And the answer comes, the woman that thou gavest me, she caused me to eat. And then the Lord turns to the woman. He says, what is it that you have done? And she turns around and she says, the serpent. And that's been a game that people have been playing ever since. We do it all the time ourselves. So often it's the case when we're accused of something, even when we're guilty, what do? We try to make an excuse. We try to give an explanation as to why we are the way we are and justify our behavior. And that's exactly what we see here. So there was a death spiritually in terms of their relationship with God. There was a death morally. And then finally there is a death physically. We said that of all the creatures on earth, human beings seem to be the only ones that are troubled by the notion of mortality. Animals seem to take this quite well. They're not troubled by it, but we are troubled by it. And part of that, C.S. Lewis indicates, is because we were made for something more. We were not made to die. We were made to live. We were made to be eternal creatures. And one of the great tragedies of the fall is that we are creatures who now die. We decay, we corrupt, and we die. So those were consequences of the fall, and tragic consequences indeed. But today, what we're going to look at is the fact that this was not the only thing that was the consequence of the fall. There were other things as well. God sits now in judgment of all the major players in this drama, and he pronounces a judgment on them, a judgment upon the serpent, a judgment upon the man and the land, and a judgment upon the woman. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. And we're going to try to do a bit of a deep dive here so that we can really understand what's taking place. I pointed out to you before that what's being described here in these opening chapters of Genesis are real events. There really was a creation. There really was a primal couple. There really was a fall, an historic fall. But all of this is being described in very symbolic language. We've got to be very careful, as Bill likes to say, of being too mechanical about things when it comes to this portion of Scripture. We have to be very careful about being too literalistic. Was there a literal fall? Yes. Is it described literalistically here? I don't think so. I think there's a great deal of symbolic language here being used to describe real events. In this respect, it's very similar to what we find in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes the kingdom of heaven, what that's going to be like, but it uses symbolic language in large measure because it's very difficult to capture the unimaginable. And so there's a great deal of symbolic language used there, and there is a great deal of symbolic language used here. So God is sitting in judgment. That's what we're looking at today, and he's going to pass judgment. We know this to be true. We profess a belief in it every Sunday when we stand and we say the words of the creed, that we believe that Jesus Christ will come again to do what when he returns? To judge the living and the dead, or as the old prayer book says, to judge the quick and the dead. There are two categories of people. There are the quick and there are the dead. It's as simple as that. And we say we believe in this. This is, again, part of the Christian faith, is that God will come and judge. Now, oftentimes we are troubled by that notion of judgment. Now, oftentimes you'll hear people say, oh, I don't believe in a God of judgment. But I would submit to you that every single one of us has a craving for justice. I mean, you see so much about it today, oftentimes among young people today, that they have a craving, a desire to see justice done in the world. Well, where does that come from? And why is there a craving for it? I think the problem is that we want justice for everybody else except for us. I think that's the part that we find difficult. But justice is something that we all crave. I don't often make recommendations in terms of movies. I'll recommend books, but I don't oftentimes recommend movies, quite frankly, because I haven't seen much that's come out of Hollywood in recent years that's worthy of being seen. But I will commend one movie to you that I saw on Tuesday. It's not an uplifting movie. You're not going to come out and say, oh, wow, that was just a feel-good film. But I think it's a very important film, especially where we are as a nation and in the world. I would recommend that if you haven't done so already, I know that some of you have because I saw you at the movie theater, but you ought to go see the movie Nuremberg. It's a very important story that needs to be told. I went with my elder son, who's in his 30s and is an attorney. And we were just talking about the fact that he went through all of school here in one of the good schools here in Charleston, and or rather in Beaufort. And then he went to a fine university. He said, we hardly heard anything about World War II, let alone anything about post-World War II and the war trials that took place in Nuremberg. And one of the things that is so important about this movie, aside from the spectacular acting by Russell Crowe, who's a marvelous actor to begin with, and he deserves an Academy Award for the way that he handles the character that he plays. But part of the story that I really didn't know, but I discovered, was that at the end of the war, the Allies were of the mind to just shoot these people that they had captured. Hermann Göring, who was the second in command, of course, to Adolf Hitler, and propaganda ministers like Hermann Hesse and others, they just really wanted to get rid of them, get them out of the picture, be done with it. They argued that they had forfeited the right to any kind of trial. And so the idea was just to kill them. But there was one man, And he was a justice in the U.S. Supreme Court, Justice Jackson, who insisted that no, if there was never to be a question at some point down the road as to whether or not these men were martyrs, he said, you must have a trial. Justice must be done. And he was right. He was absolutely right. We understand that justice must be served. And even though we may fear justice, it is absolutely necessary. And it is an extension of God's character. God is holy. He is a just God. He must set the world right. And that is what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read through the third chapter again. It's not a long chapter, but again, putting things in context. We looked at a lot of this already, but when we get to the section about God's judgment, listen carefully to what is pronounced. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I pointed out to you before, that's very important because the woman could not claim ignorance. The man could not claim ignorance. They know the parameters. They know the boundaries that have been set. And therefore, when they choose to eat of the tree, they do so freely and they do so deliberately. Oftentimes, it's the case that we plead ignorance. You know how it is. You're traveling up the highway, up 26, and you know the speed limit may be 70, but you've hit 85, and you get pulled over. And the officer said, can I see your driver's license and your registration? Officer, what is it that I've done? Well, you were speeding. I didn't see the sign. Isn't that what we do? We plead ignorance. What's the speed limit? Oh, well, it was 70. It was posted just about a half a mile down. Oh, I didn't see it. As if that's going to get us off. As if that means that he's going to just say, oh, well, I'm sorry about that. We need to do a better job. I'll call the highway department and make sure that there are more signs posted along the highway. We plead ignorance, but you're not going to get off on the basis of pleading ignorance. And the man and the woman can't get off on the basis of ignorance. They know the parameters. They know the rules. But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I pointed out last week, this was a half-truth. That's the way it is always with Satan. That's the way it is with all the time with the enemy. It's not as though he's going to give you an outright lie. He will just give you a half-truth, which is oftentimes far more effective than an outright lie. Now, how was it true? Well, it was true that their eyes would be opened and they would know good and they would know evil. Up to this point, they only knew good. After eating the tree, what? Well, they'll know evil as well. So their eyes will be opened. That's the half-truth. But here's the other part that's not true. They will be like God in knowing good and evil. Well, they're not. Because God knows both good and evil, and he hates the evil, and he loves the good. And in the case of the man and the woman, they loved the evil. So it was a half-truth. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Here comes the judgment. And you'll notice it's a judgment on all three characters. It's a judgment on the man, judgment on the woman, and a judgment on the serpent. Again, no excuses. No excuses. There is judgment. By the way, that picture that you see up there, it's not altogether clear. Mark, can you just, somebody just hit the lights, turn them off for just a second so you get a clear picture of that image. Oftentimes I just put those images up there just, you know, for something. You see it a little bit better there, not entirely great. That is the image above the high altar at the Basilica of the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. That's a long name for a church. But that's on the campus of Catholic University in Washington, D.C. If you go to D.C., there are two churches you really ought to see. One, of course, is the National Cathedral, the Cathedral of Saints Peter and Paul on Mount St. Albans, which is the cathedral for the Episcopal Diocese of Washington. Well worth seeing the cathedral. It's magnificent. It's really it's the last great Gothic cathedral built in the world, and it's a magnificent structure. But the other building that you really ought to see, which is done in a very different style, is this basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception on the campus of Catholic University. It's done in a very different style. It is covered from floor to ceiling with mosaics, these tiny little tiles that thousands and thousands and thousands of them that come together to form an image. And that is the image that is above the high altar. It is enormous. That photograph doesn't capture it. But I used to take classes at Catholic University when I was in seminary. And before driving back in the midst of rush hour, I would always go over to the shrine and I would say some prayers. And that was a magnificent image. I mean, it's just made up of thousands of these little tiles that come together. And it shows Jesus Christ seated in majesty as judge of the cosmos. And it's really interesting, as people would come through and they would look up at this image, they always had one of two responses. People would either say, "Wow, that is awesome," or, "Wow, that is terrifying." And I think that's generally the way we look at the idea of God's judgment, isn't it? For some of us who've been redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the day of judgment will be a good day because it will be a day of vindication for us, a day when God welcomes us into the kingdom of heaven. But for those who do not know Christ, who have rebelled against him, it will be a day of condemnation. Jesus said the day will come when we'll separate the peoples, the nations, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's a terrifying prospect. Well, that's the image that we have here in Genesis chapter 3. God is now going to sit as judge, and he is going to mete out a sentence. And how does he do that? Well, first of all, he does it on the serpent. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." God pronounces judgment on the serpent. Now, what's happening here? Again, I would encourage you not to be too mechanical about this. Don't imagine in your mind that there was this creature that was four-legged, and all of a sudden God cursed it and it lost its legs. All right? I don't think that is the main thrust here of this text. What is happening here is a judgment upon a creature that we've already been told was a crafty creature. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we've already seen that the book of Revelation refers to the serpent here in Genesis as the devil. So whatever is being represented here, this is behind this is that malignant force. It is Satan himself who's behind all of this. He's the great tempter, the one who tempted Jesus on the mount and who told him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple if he really was the Son of God. It's the same malignant force you see, the same personality that's behind all of this. And what we find in the Old Testament is that when Satan was created, his name was Lucifer. And does anybody know what Lucifer means?
Light, that's what it means. During the Civil War, soldiers would be given packets of matches, and they were called Lucifers. Because that's what they did. They made light. This was a creature that was magnificent, glorious. But as a result of his rebellion against God and his deception of the woman, what happens to him? Well, we're told that he is forced to go on his belly and eat the dust of the earth. Now, if you want to understand what's going on here, the best way to understand is to look at the other passages of Scripture. This is a great principle of hermeneutics, of interpretation, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So keep your finger there in Genesis for a moment and look at the book of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, incidentally. It may not come first, but it is the first of the books written. It's believed by scholars. So I want you to look at Job chapter 42. Now, you know the story of Job. I'm sure that Job is caught up in this cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And Satan says, you know, Job blesses you, but that's only because you protected Job. Job's had an easy life. Of course, anybody that's had an easy life is going to go ahead and praise you. But I tell you, if you were to strike him, he would curse you to your face. And so there's this cosmic conflict that takes place. And God says, well, you can go ahead. I will give Job into your hand. You can't take his life. So God does set a hedge of protection around Job. He said, but you can touch everything else in his life. And as you know, we've heard of the trials or the sufferings of Job. Job goes through a terrible time. He loses all sorts of things. He loses family members. He loses his health. He becomes extremely sick. And he's got these friends who basically say, just curse God and die. You must have done something. And Job examines his life and he realizes he hasn't done anything at all. And he never curses God, but he does question God. He does question the goodness of God. And sometimes we've been in our lives, let's be honest, when we're going through a difficult time, when we're facing trials or tribulations or loss in our lives, whether it's the loss of a loved one or loss of a friend or loss of a position or a job, we oftentimes question God, don't we? We have a tendency to doubt the goodness of God, and that's what Job does. And so what Job does is he starts to question the goodness of God. That's what he does. He begins to question the goodness of God. And God takes it for a while. And then all of a sudden, you get to Job chapter 38. And when Job has vented his spleen to the Lord, God says, all right, enough is enough. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. And then he goes on, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or what laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with its doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken of it? And it goes on. And on and like, God just pummels him with questions. It's a deluge of questions. And finally, Job, beginning of chapter 40, answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. Uncle, what shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed. Okay, I got it. Point taken. But the Lord doesn't relent. Verse 6, chapter 40.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. And he goes on and with a whole series of more questions, on and on and on to the very end of the book. Until Job can do nothing else. Job chapter 42, verse 6. He says, we'll start at verse 2. I know that you can do all these things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will answer you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in what? Dust and ashes. What's happened to Job? Job has been humiliated. That's what it means to repent in dust and ashes. He's been humiliated. He thought that he had a right, no matter what he was going through, he assumed that he had the right to question Almighty God. And God puts him in his place. Now, the story ends well. Job is forgiven, and all that he has lost is restored to him. But God has to bring him low first. And that's what it means. He repents in dust and ashes. Turn now to Psalm 22. Job, go right to your right, to the very next book, Psalm 22. Not hard to find. If you found Job, you can definitely find Psalms. Psalm 22. And look at verse 15. This is the psalmist. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Incidentally, this is the psalm that Jesus was quoting on the cross as he was dying. And he says this, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust. What was Jesus talking about? If he was quoting from this particular psalm as he was dying upon the cross, look at chapter 22, verse 1. The first verse, you'll be familiar with this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those were Jesus' words from the cross, weren't they? And here he is quoting Psalm 22, and you lay me in the dust of death. What was Jesus describing there on the cross, on Calvary, as he was dying, as he was experiencing the agony of death? He was describing humiliation. That's what had happened to him. He who was God incarnate, he who was the one who created the heavens and the earth, the Word made flesh, Paul says, humbled himself and took the form of a what? A slave, and became obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. He was humiliated for us and for our salvation. That's what's being described here. That's what Job experienced, humiliation. It's what Christ experienced there on the cross, humiliation. Well, now go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you begin to get an idea of what is happening here. The serpent is humiliated. Satan is going to be humiliated. He who was once Lucifer, an angel of light, is going to be brought low. And ultimately, he will be defeated. That's the judgment that is coming. Humiliation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, one day, yes, you have deceived the woman, and as a consequence, all of her progeny are going to struggle and suffer. But the day is coming when the seed of the woman shall crush your head. What's being talked about there? That's the one glimmer of hope in this otherwise gloomy story. Who is the seed of the woman? Well, we're told later on, the seed of the woman is Jesus. Mary, you see, will give birth to the one
who on the cross, in his great humiliation, will prove to be victorious over the powers of sin, Satan, and death, trampling down sin and death forever. When was the first time the gospel of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ was ever preached? It wasn't in Matthew chapter 1. It was in Genesis chapter 3, where God makes a promise that at some point down the future, Satan will be ultimately humiliated. That's the curse upon the serpent. That's the judgment. Satan is winning a lot of battles, but he's fighting a losing war. So that's the first thing we see, is a curse upon the serpent. That idea of dust and ashes. In the ancient world, when somebody was guilty of something and they repented in dust and ashes. Paul talks about this. He says that we are to be kind to our enemies, thereby we heap burning coals on their heads. That doesn't mean, we're going to kill them with kindness. When people put burning coals on their heads in a pan, it was a symbol of humiliation. It was, the idea was, you were bringing them to the point where they would recognize the error of their ways and repent and be saved. So the judgment upon the serpent, when we talk about eating dust, it's not about losing the legs. It's about humiliation, being brought low. That's what's going to happen to Satan one day. And that gives us hope. That gives us encouragement, doesn't it? But the serpent was not the only party that was guilty in this drama. You know, we talk about the fact that, you know, the devil made us do it, the old Flip Wilson line. But I would simply remind you that the devil doesn't make us do anything at all. He is a tempter. But when we act of our own free will. We act of our own volition. And that was certainly the case with the man. God doesn't blame the woman. Actually, and I pointed this out to you before, Adam isn't even blaming the woman. He's ultimately blaming God. He says, the woman you gave me. In other words, you're responsible for this, not me. If you'd never given her to me, well, this would have never happened. See, that's the insidious nature of how we try to what? Make a defense. And that's what we see happening here. So, here's the next curse. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, we really need to spend some time here and understand exactly what is taking place here. I do not believe for a moment that what is happening here is a change in the way that nature works. We have a tendency to think that before God pronounced judgment on the man and the woman, before they had sinned, the world just was a beautiful, idyllic place. And then all of a sudden, thorns and thistles popped into the scene. You know, I confess to you, if you've ever lived in South Carolina in June and July, or May and June, I should say, when it's just track season and you're sitting out there at Porter Gaud watching your kids compete and there are these no-see-ums, you really do believe that they are a consequence of the fall, because they are torturous creatures. And so we think that everything that was bad popped in as a consequence of the fall. I don't think that's what's being said here. I think what we're going to see is that nature becomes the arena in which God disciplines man. Let me explain how that works. Think about the geography of Eden for just a moment. I pointed this out to you before. The man and the woman, we think, were created in the Garden of Eden. But that's not what the text actually says. Well, what the text actually says is that the man and the woman were created. The man was created from the dust of the earth, right? And then we're told God plants a garden in the east of Eden, and he puts man in it. So He's not even created in Eden. He's created outside of Eden. And then he's placed in Eden, which is this beautiful idyllic setting, where he has access to the tree of life. It doesn't even mean that Adam was created to be immortal. It simply means that as long as he had access to the tree of life, he was immortal. If he was denied access to the tree of life, he would what? He would die. Now again, you don't want to push these details. You don't want to be too mechanical, but there's a great deal of symbolism here that's meant to teach us deep spiritual lessons. When the man and the woman are judged, one of the judgments that comes upon them is that they are what? Expelled from the garden. And the Lord is going to tell Adam, we're going to look at this in just a moment, that he will work the ground from which he was taken. That is to say, the ground that is where? Outside of Eden. And that is why an angel is placed there with a burning sword, turning every way to keep them from getting back in and having access to the tree of life. So nature, the world, becomes the arena. It's not as though the world changes all of a sudden and no seams that had never existed suddenly pop into existence. It's nothing like that. It's the idea that the world is going to become the arena whereby God, what? Disciplines man for his disobedience. That's what we see happening here. And that needs to be kept in mind, especially when we're talking about the woman. What is being described here? This idea of pregnancy and childbirth. Literally, the text says, when it talks about childbirth, what it really means is you shall experience your pain and your pregnancy. In other words, the woman is going to find in the arena of being a mother tremendous pain. Now, if you've been a mother, or a parent for that matter, you know how true that is. That there is great joy in being a parent, but there is also great pain, great sorrow, great worry. How many of you have ever experienced that with your children? Oh, I hear groans out there. You know that it is true, isn't it? It is a great blessing on the one hand to have children, but they age you. And they never stop. There never comes a point where you say, I'm not worried about them anymore. You always worry about them. It's in that arena, you see, that you experience pain and sorrow. When your teenage daughter loses her boyfriend because he breaks up with her and her heart is broken, you hurt for her. You hurt for her. When your son that you love goes through a painful divorce and loses everything and his kids are taken away from, you hurt, don't you? How many of you just say, oh, I'm immune to that? That's his problem. We experience that. You see, it's there in this arena that God disciplines us. Before the fall, there wouldn't have been any of that. But now, as a consequence of the fall and the entrance of sin into the human condition, this is going to be the arena, you see, in which God, what, disciplines us. The worst words that God can ever say to us are these words. It's the words we want to hear, but they're the worst words God can ever say to us. Have it your way. See, that's the sin of Eden. I want it my way. I want to eat of the fruit of the tree. I want to be like God. And God says, you do? Really? Have it your way. And this becomes the arena in which God, what? Disciplines us. And the same thing is true with marriage. With marriage. Again, look at Genesis chapter 3. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. It's not really talking about the whole process of giving birth. He's not talking about labor. He's talking about the arena. And then he goes on to say, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's being described there? It's not sexual desire that he's talking about. The key is to be found in that expression, he shall rule over you. In other words, there's going to be no longer the partnership. Remember, you have to put this in its context and remember what's come before. What was the woman created to be? A helper to her husband. I pointed out to you, she was not meant to be what? She wasn't taken out of his head. She was taken out of the rib we're describing here. Again, it's symbolic language. But she's taken out of the rib, which is under his arm, where he's supposed to care for her, and close to his heart because he's supposed to love her. She's not taken him out of his foot so that he can trample on her. Not taken out of his head that she can rule over him. She's what? Taken out of his rib. It's a sign of partnership. But it's not going to be a partnership anymore. They know good and they know evil. They wanted to be like God. They want to be in charge. And so what will marriage be? It will be a constant struggle for who's the boss. Anybody ever experienced that in your marriage? Anybody? Anybody? You know, it reminds me of that line out of My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where somebody says to the mother, who's the matriarch of the family, they said, oh, yeah, but he's the boss. You know, he's the head of the family. And she said, yes, but I'm the neck. And she said, I turn the head any way I want it to go. Be honest with me. How many of you know this to be true? Even if you have a good marriage, even if you love your spouse, how many of you would agree that oftentimes it's a struggle for who's going to get their way? Who's going to be right? And even if you get your way, and he doesn't, don't think that he's happy about it. See, this is the situation. Jack Collins, who I know personally and who is a professor for many years at a seminary out in the Midwest, put it this way. He says, nowhere does the text imply that somehow human sin has distorted the workings of the natural elements. Rather, agriculture becomes the arena in which God brings his chastisement upon human beings. Before, everything was provided for you. You can eat of any tree in the midst of the garden. There are hundreds of them. Have at it. Just not one. But of course, you know how it is. That's the one they want. That's always the way it is. Tell somebody you can't do that, and that's the only thing they want to do. And therefore, okay, everything was provided for you. You were not satisfied with that. Now you're going outside the garden. You're going to go ahead and eat, but you're going to eat by the sweat of your brow. It's not going to be provided for you anymore. Now you want to do it your own way? Fine. I provided for you. I did it my way. You're not happy with that? Fine. Go outside the garden and do it your way. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat until you return to the ground from which you were taken. See, that's the context here. That's what's happening. God is basically saying to the man and the woman, the judgment is this, you can have it your way. You want to be like God? I provide for myself. Go ahead. Provide for yourself. I created a relationship in which you are partners, helpers to each other. You're not satisfied with that? Fine. Go out and compete. One trying to rule over the other. That's what you want. I created an environment where there would be peace and harmony and a family would live together. But you don't want that? Fine. Go out and do it your own way and discover how painful children can be. See, that's the judgment, isn't it? It's not God being cruel. It's God giving us what we said we wanted. He gives us what we said we wanted. We said we want to do it our own way. I want to be like God. And he says, fine, have it your way. We bring it upon ourselves, you see. That's the profound message of Genesis chapter 3. Now I'm going to skip over this next part, which was Romans chapter 8, because I think we don't have enough time today, unfortunately. So this is the grand narrative so far. Now this is what we have read so far in Genesis, and it's helpful for us as we prepare for what's to come next. So what have we learned thus far? We've come to the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. What have we learned so far? Well, first of all, we've learned that God creates all things. He creates all things how? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing, by the sheer power of his word. Genesis doesn't tell us how God created. It may have been some long evolutionary process. It may have been that God created in six 24-hour days. We don't know exactly how that is. Again, there's a great deal of symbolic language. The author of Genesis is not concerned with mechanism here. He's concerned with agency. He's not concerned with how God did it. Science can go ahead and tell us how God did it. This is one of the reasons why science has sometimes been described as thinking God's thoughts after him. But what Genesis wants us to be very clear on is the fact that God created. However he did it, God did it. In the beginning, God. It doesn't begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God. It begins with the fact of God. And when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that people deny the existence of God, he said what they're really doing is suppressing the truth. He said because it is clear from the things that have been made that there is a God and he created the world. So the first thing is that God has created. The pinnacle of God's creation is what? Man. He's made some extraordinary things, but the greatest of God's creation is man. And why is man the pinnacle of God's creative activity? Why does human life stand supreme above all other life forms? It's because man alone has been made in the image of God. We are a reflection of God's glory and his majesty. This is why the prayer book tells us we are to respect the dignity of every human being. Because human beings have been made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that we were also called to have fellowship with God. We're the only creatures on earth that have God consciousness, that are aware of the fact that there is a creator, and are capable of having communion with him. And then on top of everything else, what does God do? Because we've been made in his image, because we are the pinnacle of his creation, because we can have fellowship with him, he makes us his regents. We are to rule over the creation. We are to extend the blessings of Eden to the whole of creation. But mankind is not satisfied with being number two, are we? As you've heard me say before, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And so what happens is that mankind rebels against God. And the consequence of that rebellion is death. It's a spiritual death. We've already talked about that. It's a moral death. And it is a physical death. Doesn't happen right away to them, but it happens eventually. And it happens to all of us. Every single one of us, sooner or later, is going to occupy a plot just like the one in the East Cemetery. Just a fact. There are two things that are guarantees in life, death and taxes. And then there is the shame and the guilt that comes along with it. We talked about shame and guilt last week. Shame is what? Shame is that terrible emotion that we experience as a consequence of a broken relationship. The man and the woman, prior to the rebellion, are naked and unashamed. The minute that the relationship is broken, they are hiding because they are naked and they are ashamed. We've all experienced shame as the result of a broken relationship. I've said to you before, the worst thing your parents can ever say to you, and sometimes they've said it, shame on you. But we also experience guilt, which is the consequence of breaking the law. When a judge hands down a verdict, he doesn't say shame on you. He says you're guilty or you're not guilty. It's not a matter of whether you've broken the relationship. It's a matter of whether you've broken the law. And that comes here in Genesis chapter 3. Their guilt and their shame, and God pronounces judgment. All of creation is subject to frustration. Even the creation, Paul says in Romans, is subject to frustration as a result of man's rebellion. Why? Because it's the job of man to do what? Extend the blessings of Eden to the creation. But because man is sinful and fails to do his job, even the creation suffers as a result. We abuse the planet, don't we? We take advantage of the created order. And in so doing, we bring misery upon ourselves as a consequence. It's a gloomy picture. Ah, but But I said, in the midst of this, there is still this one word of hope. There is a promise that one day God will set what happened in Eden, what went wrong in Eden, God will make it right again. There will come another. Another Adam who will do what the first Adam failed to do. And everything that went wrong here in Eden will be made right again. In other words, we will be restored to the full image of God. It's still there, but it's been deeply marred. But we shall be made like God again. We shall be made in His image. We shall have a restored fellowship with Him, that He may abide in us, and what? We in Him. We shall be given an exalted position to reign over the creation. And death shall be no more, for the relationship shall be restored. We who are non passe, non peccari, not able not to sin, we will become non passe peccari, not able to sin. That's the promise. And physical death, it shall be undone. And we who long for eternity shall begin to experience. And all of our shame and all of our guilt will be taken away. That's the promise. That's the promise that is being made there in Genesis chapter 3. That is the good news of Christmas. That's why the angels appeared. The angels who sang when God created the cosmos, threw out the stars, created the galaxies. The angels sang, the psalmist said. It's those same angels that come, a heavenly host. And we bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The child of the woman. And He shall save His people from their sins, from all the consequences. And what was lost in Eden will be regained in Gethsemane. What was lost in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall be redeemed on the tree of Calvary. That's the hope. That's big picture stuff. That's the hope that is ours as Christian people. And for that, we say thanks be to God. We could go on. I've got more to say, but there's so much about this next part that we're going to take a look at it next week, how God actually does that. Well, we know He does it by the cross, but how exactly? That's what we want to take a look at next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these opening chapters of Genesis. These are huge themes. It's like a grand orchestra playing a magnificent symphony with these great notes that come together to form this magnificent, magnificent picture. And we're part of this. What happened in Eden is what happens to us every single day. And yet You do not leave us there in dust and ashes. You do not leave us there in shame and guilt. You determined even then that You would redeem us, that You would send one, the seed of the woman, who would one day crush the serpent's head. And we look forward to that. We know it has happened. We know that we are a process, that the redemption has already taken place and is taking place, and we see even now in our own lives the Lord God Almighty turning back the clock. Grant us the grace to rejoice in that and turn to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, our only hope of salvation. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.